the question I found myself asking when I was reading the passage, and the kind of answers that I found as I carried on reading it, what the sort of the hallmarks, the particulars that make a church something other than just a group of people. I mean, there are lots of groups of people, aren't there? Meeting for all sorts of reasons to do all sorts of things. But in the mind of God, what is it that distinguishes that one group of people as being a church as opposed to something else? The word church, the Greek word ekklesia, is not a word that necessarily means a gathering of Christians. You know that. It just means a gathering of people, a group called out together. So it could be a football crowd is in that sense an ecclesia, because it's a gathering of people with a particular purpose, set for a particular purpose, gathered together. And so when we think about church, we're talking about the church of God, aren't we? That's the particular, isn't it? It's this. There are lots of assemblies of people around the world for all sorts of reasons. What makes the assembly, what is the distinctives of the assembly of God's people, God's church, his gathering of people? That's my kind of question. And I think it has to do with these three things, the message that we have. And it is a message of eternal salvation. And that is absolutely crucial, isn't it? That what we're about has value that lasts into eternity. And the word salvation is not just a giveaway. It means the salvation of the soul into eternity. That is a wonderful and remarkable thing. And that is something that's of eternal relevance. You know, the world is changing, languages, cultures, all these things change. But this message is eternally relevant in every culture, every society, every age, in the days to come, in the days that are past, here and in Zambia, everywhere you go, it's eternally relevant. Because we all have a soul, we're all going to die, we are all sinners, and we all need salvation. So this message is of eternal relevance and needs to be there for. It doesn't have to be moderated and changed about as times change. And it is unique, this eternal uniqueness. There is no plan to come up with a second message, another version, another gospel. There's only ever been one means by which a person might be saved. It's unique. There are many religions, many perspectives, but this stands alone as the only means by which, if you trust and believe, a person might be saved. This is God's appointed means of grace to the human race as an olive branch, a means by which they can reach out and accept the salvation offered once and only through Christ from God. So that's the kind of the outline that I have today. And we're particularly concentrating on those verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 or thereabouts. So this question came to me. The question came to me because I was really struck by what we read at the end of verse 2 there. This other, have you believed in vain? Believed in vain. Believed in vain. And it kind of sends a bit of a chill down my spine, to be honest with you, the idea of believing in vain. And it's kind of slightly challenging, really, as to exactly what the apostle is talking about, and I couldn't really move on beyond that, in all honesty, because it sort of struck a very deep chord, and I suspect that that was the purpose of putting it there, was to strike a deep chord with the people who were reading it, not because he was throwing heavy weapons around to try to scare people, but because he felt it, because he meant it. There's a deep concern being expressed here, and I think the anguish that I detect in that tone, that maybe, possibly, that a lot of this work that had been done had been for nothing, is something we can identify with. I mean, I don't think there's probably anybody in this room who hasn't been sort of pulling their hair out about a situation or invested significantly into relationships or projects or something you care about. And felt deeply about and engaged with on every level. You know, you've kind of thrown yourself into something and you've come to a point where it looks like it's going to fail. And that's a very unpleasant situation to be in, isn't it? And I think when you see this, is it all been for nothing? In a sense, is what he's saying. Has it all been for nothing? He's expressing it's an emotion, a concern that I think we can engage with, we can identify with. We've all been disappointed at times. We've all experienced hurts or so on and so forth. He's dealing with that because he's seeing these things happening in the church that he's speaking to. Corinth was not the only church that the apostle was involved with. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes gives some very good advice, gives us serving. Basically don't put all your eggs in one basket. And the advice there is that, you know, you shouldn't invest everything into one thing, because if that fails, then everything fails. You know, kind of spread your risk. And Paul was invested into all sorts of groups. He was planting churches all over the place. But it's absolutely clear he cares passionately about the church in Corinth. He's deeply personally invested in the outcomes of the situation that he's talking about. And we are supposed to care about the work of God, aren't we? We have, by nature, we've all got sort of capacities to put up screens and filters and sort of, but we're supposed to actually, in heart and soul, put ourselves into the work. And he's certainly an exemplar of that, of putting his heart and soul into the work. And if you put love and you put time and you put effort into something, you want it to succeed, don't you? And if you see the possibility that it's not going to succeed, that's very, very difficult. It's a difficult thing to handle. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's difficult, isn't it, to handle. And so what he's saying to them is, you know, we talked about this last time, how important preaching is, preaching Christ is. We talked about how important it was to receive and believe Christ. That's in the opening lines of that, isn't it? I remind you of the gospel I preached to you and that you received and on which you've taken your stand. And we looked at the importance of that last time. But the question he's asking is, has all that preaching, has all that believing, has all that standing actually been a complete and utter waste of time? Is it possible that this enormous investment has been made, and actually it's going to be for nothing? And that is a very, very hard place to find yourself in. I can't find another church that Paul planted that he spent as much, up in the whole of his life up until this point, this is the place that he has spent the most time. He spent a year and a half in Corinth. He spent, you know, often just weeks in some of the churches he planted. It's not that he didn't care about them, but circumstances. Here, he spent a year and a half, and he preached, and he taught, and we looked last week about, in Acts 18, about how the church started, and it was a thrilling work of God. It was challenging, but it was thrilling, and blessed, and encouraging, and there was growth, and people were getting saved, and dramatic things were happening. It must have been an absolutely remarkable period of his life to be involved in the founding of this church. And there was something I want to just bring out. Now, this is kind of context, and this may be interesting to you. I hope it will be. But something else about this church that made it particularly important to Paul. Paul had always preached and taught and believed that non-Jewish people could believe and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and could be children of God, heirs of the covenant in every sense, in every way, as much as Jewish people could. And when the first non-Jewish person first came to Christ, Cornelius is probably one of the first people, and the Apostle Peter went round to his house, they actually held a church meeting to question whether this was actually okay, that a Jewish person had gone into a non-Jewish person's house, first and foremost. That was of grave concern to everybody, and that he'd actually eaten a meal with them, and that he'd shared the gospel with them, and apparently they had believed the gospel, and lo and behold, even the Holy Spirit had evidently been given to these non-Jewish people, and they had a church meeting, and there was a moment at which they were thinking to themselves, we're not sure if this is the Lord or not. I mean, nowadays it seems rather preposterous, doesn't it? People get a bit more surprised. You're Jewish and you're Christian, you're Jewish and you're Christian. It's like a surprise, right? Most people are not Jewish in the church. And the part of the reason that is because of the way that the Apostle Paul particularly pioneered the belief and the conviction that the gospel was as much for you as it was for me or anybody else. And at the beginning, so here, and this is coming back to the point in Corinth, at the beginning, most of the churches and most of the believers were Jews. That's just the way it was. And gradually the gospel started to make progress out into people who had no biblical background. who hadn't been sort of raised up in the Torah and the Bible as it were, and prayer and the one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on and so forth, to whom those things were completely alien and strange. People outsiders, non-starters, people outside the fold. And he believed that God would take people like that and he'd make them in every single way his children and own them as fully as he'd own any other person in the world who trusted and believed in Christ. And here at Corinth, something starts to happen. Because you see in chapter 12, verse 2, we looked at it very briefly last time, that the majority of the people in the church at the time when he's writing were not from Jewish backgrounds. They'd been pagans. They'd been non-Jews. And so, in a sense, for the very first time, you see a congregation with a majority non-Jewish congregation, and more than that, leadership as well. And although we know from the reading in Acts that the church was begun in the synagogue amongst Jews and so on and so forth, it had made these significant inroads into this other area of society. And at the time which this letter is written, the main Jewish influences in the congregation have withdrawn. Paul himself is not there. Priscilla and Aquila have moved on. Timothy has gone on to another work. Silas has gone on to another work. Apollos has left the church. Sosthenes and all these people who were mentioned earlier on. And so he's now talking almost primarily to a Gentile church. And all those people who believe that you can't do it, that you can't be trusted with the gospel and the church and the ministry, all those people who think certain checks and balances should be put upon you, who are watching what's going on in Corinth, as Corinth begins to wobble and falter and veer to the left and the right, are beginning to sort of say, you know what they're saying? I told you so. I told you so. And Paul's commitment to believing in these things is coming under significant pressure. And somebody once, I think it was Julie, said, you know, about 2 Corinthians. Do they respond to the letter? What are they going to? Are they going to come good? Are they going to repent? It's a really written. I think a lot of people were watching and seeing what was going to happen and saying, you know, is this church going to make it? Can they make it on their own? Maybe that explains why he says in chapter 3, verse 12, about the wood, the hay, and the stubble. What have we built with? What have we built our Christian lives upon? Have we made it out of wood, hay, and stubble? Or is it out of silver, gold, and precious stones? Chapter 3 and verse 12. What kind of a work is this? Because every work gets tested. A time comes where there's a shaking, and there's a trial, and you find out whether this thing is going to stand or whether this thing is going to fall, whether it's going to get burned up and consumed or whether it's going to last into eternity. And I think that's the kind of thing that's going on. That's my basic introduction to set the context and the background to this situation. He's looking at this church, and what is this made out of? Are you Christians or aren't you? Are you going to go on with God or aren't you? Are you the Lord's people or aren't you? What makes a church a church? This is what he's looking for. He wants to know whether they have the message of eternal salvation. That's what he wants to know, because they seem to be wobbling on all these things. You parents here, you've watched your kids grow up and make their first steps and find a little bit of independence. The day when you've been spoon feeding them and they suddenly take the spoon and they they want to feed themselves now, and you think, oh, the mess, whatever like that. But they've got to, haven't they? They've got to stand on their own 2 feet. There's a time when somebody said, you know, having kids, it's like having your heart taken out of your body, given legs, and sent off into the world. And you just get to watch it tottle off into the world like that, you know? And will they stand? Will they stand? Will they make it on their own? Can they resolve the difficulties and the problems that they face? Will they prosper? Will they continue in the faith? Will they continue in the faith when all the scaffold comes down? And as far as Corinth is concerned, there are real serious doubts. You've been reading the book. You know the kind of problems in the church. There are some really serious doubts about whether these people are going to make it or not. You can understand that. You can understand. And so he's challenging them, isn't he, in the first couple of verses, to remember. Now, brothers, I want to remind you, remember the gospel I preached to you, which you received. That's all in the past, isn't it? On which you took your stand. It's all in the past. And he wants them to remember where they were, what they did together, their formative experience, and remember it and come back to it, and come back to what they're losing, it seems. They've forgotten that Christ was the foundational principle. Do you find that you sometimes forget? Do you find that? Have you noticed there are influences that affect your thinking and your believing and your outlooks? Have you particularly, like, there's a certain company that one keeps? I find it depends on what company I keep. People have an effect on me. I'm sure I have an effect on other people, but people have an effect on me. They bring out something in me. One person will bring out one side of me or something in me, and somebody else will bring something else out. And as that's happening, if we're not careful, what can happen is that as influences are brought to bear on us, we can forget who we are. We can forget about Christ. We can forget our faith. And we can become influenced and moved slightly by those blurring effects. It could be a family member. Family's a very powerful influence, isn't it? The people that we know and love, especially, say, parents, people who've had influence over us over the years, who may have a very different view or belief to us, or other members of our extended family, or friends, or colleagues, people, especially people you respect, people in the media, you admire, your favourite rock musician, and you think, I love him, he's just so brilliant. And then you listen to him talking about faith and stuff like that, and he may be very caustic about it. And, you know, if we're not careful, all these influences can undermine and erode and affect the way we think and we believe. And we can, some people are actually deliberately trying to undermine your faith. You know, there are people who actually are on a mission. Have you noticed there are people that you meet who are as evangelistic about their convictions as we trust that you are about your Christian convictions? And you find your matching swords, and there are people who are deliberately trying. They don't want you to believe what you believe, probably because they think it's wrong or dangerous or not as good as what they believe, and so on and so on. And out in the world, we just get engaged with all of this sort of stuff. And if we're not careful, I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to people, engage with people. I hope you go out there and you listen and engage. But here, you've got to be so wise about what you hear. And you've got to think carefully about what's being said and be watchful of the kind of influences that we take on. Because what happens here, as it's happened in Corinth, is that gradually the original file, our original views and beliefs and opinions, start to get eroded and moderated and modulated and shifted. And before we know it, we are moving away from our original faith. We can end up, as this congregation was getting ended up, drifting away from its moorings. I went to a garage and I parked my car in the garage and I went in to get some mints and I left the handbrake off, right? And it was on a very slight incline. And I came out of the garage, I thought I'd put it on. I came out of the garage and I saw my car rolling towards the main road. It just drifted in an instant. And suddenly, you thought everything was secure and everything was settled. I managed to get it and pulled. Everything's fine, okay? But that's the point, isn't it? That without realizing it, suddenly, the very things that you are anchored upon, it can move. And you can start to lose that situation. Now, I don't think that everybody who drifts away from God, and people drift away from God, are doing it because they say, I want to drift away from God, and it's just a willful disobedience. A lot of the time, it's well-intentioned and out of a kind of naivety, a sort of simpleness, and it just kind of, you know, the influence comes, and before you know it, I think, how did I get here? Why am I here? How's my life changed? And it can happen so subtly, and actually, like tides, can suddenly carry you away without realizing. The force of the tide can sort of carry you along. And here, this church is not just an individual that's beginning to drift, because that happens. And I hope if you're in that place and you know that you've drifted a bit, you'll hear what I'm saying today and just say, Lord, I know that's me, and I need to repent. I know I need to come back to you. I know I need to come back to you, Lord. But here, we're talking not just about individuals. We're talking about whole churches. whole congregations of people that can drift away from the gospel. So when you drift, you don't just kind of, it's not just a neutral thing. You change, don't you? The name changes. You change from being a Christian, and before you know it, you've drifted into perhaps a cult, or you've drifted into a kind of a heresy or an error, or sometimes you've drifted into apostasy, which is when you've renounced your faith altogether, and that happens too, doesn't it? And this is when we're talking about whole groups of people, like the church in Corinth. They're starting to drift away from that original, healthy, vibrant Christian congregational situation into something that is beginning to be quite culty and into heresies. And you can see that it's not going to be long before this church is going to be an apostate church. They're going to depart from the faith. There will no longer be a church anymore. Groups, if we're involved in groups, are a wonderful thing. And I hope you all appreciate the benefits of being part of a group, of the social aspects, the shared work, the blessings of having people with you and to encourage you, and all that's good. And relationships form, and if in some churches people intermarry and have children, and it gets very, very involved. And groups are good things. Communities are good things. But the danger with groups is that as they start to drift theologically, and they drift away from the truth, that all those loyalties, all those connections can hold people in place and keep people moving along together, and the drift is happening and nobody feels able to kind of reach out and pull the handbrake because the kind of group is just going that way. And oftentimes it's just because of the influence of maybe just one or two people that can be taking it in that sort of a direction. Cults. What is basically a cult? You know when a church is starting to move into becoming a cult, when usually one or a number of very charismatic individuals start to exert a kind of not a servant-hearted leadership over the group, but a kind of over-ruling attitude. So it's now everything has to kind of go through them. You know, once you've got a situation where everything has to go through them, you know you're drifting into some sort of a cult situation. And a heretical situation is very often what they're based around. They'll have some view of the Bible, some view of the teachings, the orthodox teaching of Scripture that they just depart from, ever so slightly possibly, and they emphasize that difference and they distinguish themselves from other groups. You want to be with us because we're the only ones that have got this right. And before they know it, that sort of exaggerates and becomes kind of a full-blown heresy. And once you've got that dynamic going, you end up with a situation where the whole congregation could end up where it is simply no longer a church. It may be a group of people. They may have a building. They may have group dynamics. They may put on services. They may have paid workers. They may have all those sort of things. But it is not a church anymore. Not the church of God, anyway. Not the church of God. And here at Corinth, the people who are remaining, they realize that they're on the brink of apostasy. In chapter 16, verse 12, we see that the man who'd been the pastor of the church, Apollos, chapter 16, verse 12, the man, Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers, and he was quite unwilling to go now. So Paul is trying to encourage the guy who was the pastor of the church to go back to the church, and he really doesn't want to. He just doesn't want to even seemingly, I haven't got time, or whatever it is. There are other things more important. I don't know if he's hurt. I don't know if he's just concerned. He doesn't want to be associated. Something happened in the church where even the former pastor doesn't want to be involved. And we saw how Stephanus in chapter 16, verse 15, is there in the church. He's a faithful man. He's been there from the beginning. And yet nobody seemingly will submit. I urge you, brothers, submit to such as these, but they seemingly haven't been submitting to the people who know and have got experience. They seem to be drifting. They're going their own way. The church is just going its own way. Here, this letter, he's wrestling and arguing and seeking in a last-ditch attempt to try and save this church and to keep it a church for God and not just a gathering of people. I'm going to try and cut through this. How many churches have you seen drift? It's not just the fact they turn into antique warehouses and all the rest of it, but they're still gathering, there's still people meeting. But when you go there, I remember when I wanted to find out, I was really in fear of my soul. And I'd heard the message of Jesus, and I knew I was a sinner, and I knew I was going to hell, and I was fearful for my soul. And I went along to a couple of buildings where people were gathering, where Christians were gathering, so-called. And that's my expectation. But I could not find the message of eternal salvation there. And that is that right? You know, you should be able to go to any building, wouldn't you, where they've said, where there's a cross, where there's a church, and the, you know, it's all set out, and there's a, something on the front, and you have an expectation. What should be there? You should be able to hear the message of eternal salvation, that the answers, the questions to your soul, could, for your soul, can be answered. And sadly, the truth is that we cannot, hand on heart, say that. There are many called churches that are not churches. And this church in Corinth is about to be ceased to be a church, it seems to be, because it's no longer preaching Christ. And I think you could say, well, the apostle's pride is at stake here, his thesis about what can happen, it's all about him. But it's not. The people who will lose are the people, aren't they? If the church is not preaching Christ, who suffers? When nobody can find the answers, when nobody can get the answers to the questions they need. It's the people, isn't it? And here in the church in Corinth, they've got this deficient idea about the resurrection. They don't believe they themselves will be resurrected. And it's so, in one sense, they're teaching the people that they just live this life and then that's it. This is the end of it. And that's the end of their life. And that's the end. There is no future. There's no world to come. There's no new heavens, no new earth, no new body. And it's all contained in this world. And no wonder they're becoming so immoral and discouraged and fractious. Because there's no hope. There's no hope. The church should preach the eternal message of salvation, shouldn't it? And in terms of its eternal relevance, we here in this country, we've got such a rich Christian heritage in this country. And we've had so many faithful ministers. So much writing has been written in the English language. Christian writing has been produced and books and commentaries. It's extraordinary what's happened out of this country. But look around you now. Is that what you see today? Do you see a vibrant Christian church in the United Kingdom today? I don't think we do. And there are still lots of buildings. And you only had to sort of listen to the politicians who came up here for the hustings the other day. And you listen to them all talking broadly. They were talking about a secular Britain, weren't they? It was about a message of a secular Britain. And I'm not saying secularism is the end of the world for us as Christians. We trust that the gospel will thrive in any given environment. Okay? But it is an indicator of what's happened to this country. It wasn't 50 years ago when the basic predisposition of the people of this country was Christianity, wasn't it? Protestant Christianity. You cannot say that now. Absolutely, categorically not. And our own church, we have the Church of England is the national church. We are designated as a Christian and Protestant country. And at the moment, I know it kind of goes, they have sort of exchanges, the present Archbishop of Canterbury self-designates himself to be an evangelical Christian. So there's an expectation. What I would expect from the preeminent Christian voice in the country and a self-designated evangelical is to hear about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's what I'd expect to hear. And I'm not discouraged by the fact that he's talking about poverty, and I'm not discouraged about his attack on Wonga.com or whatever it is, and I'm glad that he's concerned about the persecution of the Orthodox Christians in different parts of the world. But is it just me, or am I not hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ preached powerfully, persuasively, and with authority from the senior pulpit, if you like, in the land? The one place that's been reserved as a mouthpiece for the Christian faith to be broadcast across the nation, am I hearing Christ crucified being preached? I'm not saying he isn't a Christian or he's not an evangelical. Perhaps he is preaching those sort of things. But what I'm not hearing it loud and clear across the country. And people say, well, all that side of things all going into some sort of abeyance now. But there are still more people on the Church of England rolls than there are in any of the political parties in this country. Where's the voice? Where's the voice? Where's the clarity? And there are bishops in the House of Lords, and I'm glad they have influence there. But do you hear them speaking to the senior people of this country about their need for Christ and godliness and faith. I don't. I'm really concerned about this word apostasy, that you can have a situation where things have drifted so far that the church is no longer the church. And how are people supposed to distinguish and differentiate when they're looking for answers for their souls? And I'd love to say, well, you've got to go to a nonconformist or an independent chapel. That'll sort you out. You go to a big independent church. And they are growing, and the independent churches are growing, aren't they? But you only have to turn on God TV and Revelation TV and whatever like that, and you look in on the services, these great gatherings of people, and it is full of all sorts of lively music and speaking and so, but I am not hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly, systematically preached and taught. It's mostly about us, isn't it? It's about our health and our wealth and our own welfare. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with speaking in tongues. We're told very clearly here in 1 Corinthians, don't forbid speaking in tongues. But you've read the same book as they're reading, supposedly, and it says, doesn't it, that not lots, two or three speaking. And the whole gather, everybody's just... I'm just saying. Is it clear? Is it clear? Is the gospel clear in this country? You can't throw stones in glass houses. You're not trying to set yourself up to be something. But I'm really concerned. I'm really concerned. And there are people who, just in the same way as I think there were people rubbing their hands at looking at what was happening in Paul's time, I think there are people rubbing their hands in these days who warned Protestants not to leave the one and only church where the authority of the bishops and the Pope and so on would have all, could have a controlling and beneficial influence and stop us all splintering into numerous little groups that would split off in our own different ways and come up with their own readings of Scripture and lose the truth as far as they were concerned. And there are people saying, look at what's happened to the Protestant countries. Look at the Protestant experiment. Look at the liberalization of the churches, people who are in the ministry but openly say, I don't believe in God, and relegate the authority of the Bible and have a completely experimental view to spirituality that is not regulated at all by what we read in Scripture. And our own churches, just look at the attendance levels, the levels of the zeal, and the prayerlessness, and the compromise and faint-heartedness. And I can sort of understand why young kids growing up on the Sink Estates think Islam or the gang might be the answer, because it seems strong and clear and robust. And those are false gospels, aren't they? There's no salvation for their souls there. When I read in the beginning of this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, there's an appeal, isn't there? And I can almost hear it to the church of God in the West or in this country, there's an appeal that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Just to remember who we are called to be holy and distinct and set apart, together with everyone, everywhere, who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. There's only one faith all around the world, and people have to stand to that standard, don't they? And this church in Corinth has to return to the fold and to the fellowship of the saints before the axe falls. And I sometimes fear for our nation, for the gospel in our country. Do you give up on the idea? Have you given up on the idea that there might ever be a time when all Christians broadly everywhere stand together with one faith, one hope, one baptism, that there's just one church in fellowship with each other? Do you sometimes think, oh, let's face it, it's just never going to happen. The world's just so complicated, I've given up. I just don't think we can give up. I just don't think we can give up. In a way, with the internet and everything, you could see that in one sense there's never been a greater opportunity for it. For people to get onto the same page, to hear the same message, to trust the same simple message and to stand together as one. And the gospel is advancing all around the world. These are great days of opportunity. We're not trying to invent some clever message. We're not trying to come up with something new. Paul himself, in these opening verses, says that I passed on to you. In verse 3, I received it. He just received it. He didn't make it up or write it or invent it. He received something. Then he just passed on what he received. We don't have to do anything clever. We just have to preach Christ. That's it. Keep it simple. And so I think this is always going to be a message of eternal relevance, because people are saying, well, the world has changed and culture has changed. You've just got to change. You've just got to go with the times. But if we change, if this gets changed, the door shuts to the people who are looking for the answers for their soul. This is the only hope. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believes. You change that, you've lost everything. It's all been for nothing. All the saints that died in this country, all the books that were written, all the churches that were opened, all the gifts that were offered, the prayers that were made, all for nothing. And thirdly and briefly, this is unique, isn't it? This message is unique. If you use these verses about Christ there, it says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. If you just assess the people that are talking in this world by those simple standards, it's amazing how revealing it is. Because everybody, lots of people have got various parts of it. People have got parts of the truth. Like rabbinic Judaism or something like that today. It believes in Christ. You know that, don't you? The message of Christ is at the very heart of rabbinic Judaism. And it believes in the scriptures, believes it should be according to the scriptures. It's the very heart of everything it believes. And it believes in the resurrection and the world to come. It just doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that shuts the door of heaven. And you talk to the Muslims, and they believe in Jesus. They believe in Jesus. And they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that the resurrection will come, when everybody will be raised, and the day of judgment come, and Christ will be the one, Jesus will be the one judging the world. But they don't believe that he was crucified. They don't believe in his death on the cross. And the door shuts. The door to heaven shuts. Humanists, ordinary secular humanists, you talk to most anybody, so if he's a thinking person in this country who would probably profess not to have a particular faith in God, there's enough evidence. Very few people would not say that Jesus was a real person. They believe Jesus was a person and that his teachings was interesting and useful and so on and so forth. Most people believe that. They even will say, yes, we accept that he died, that he was crucified, that he was a real historical person who taught these things. He died and so on and so forth. But they just don't believe in the authority of the scriptures to teach us the whole way, or the resurrection from the dead. So they have a sort of an aspect of it, but the door of heaven is shut. The door of heaven remains shut. You go to India and so on, and you preach Christ in India, or you go into the Buddhist, or amongst the Buddhist community. I want to tell you about Jesus. Oh, okay, we welcome Jesus. I want to tell you about his death on the cross. Oh, really, that's what happened. Okay, I accept that. And that he rose from the dead. Oh, how exciting, how wonderful. We receive that. And it comes from our holy book, the scriptures. Oh, how wonderful. That's fantastic. Believe all of that. But they won't believe that he is the Christ. He is just one of a number of extraordinary people who through the centuries have been enlightened and extraordinary things have happened. And your book and my book, it's all relativistic. And the door of heaven is shut. The door of heaven is shut. This message, our message, the gospel, is unique in standing for these things. And you look at all the cults and all the heresies, they all are some sort of tiny modulated departure from this simple basic message that we are handing on one to another, generation to generation, round the world. It's not rocket science, but if you believe it, you go to heaven. And that's wonderful, isn't it? That's wonderful. Because, you know, heaven's a wonderful place. And hell really, really isn't. And it's not a game. It's not a game or an intellectual object. And if the church loses its saltiness and it loses its message and it departs, what have you got? What have you got? Where will the people go? And that's why I just think, you know, the basis of faith at a local church, you know, there's on the page, if you visit the websites, you go to a local church, you look at the basis of faith. It is so important. It's not just a document that you just kind of just read over and then dismiss and put to one side. I tick the box. Oh, basically, okay, fine, I'm in. And then you never look at it again, and it's not relevant. It's the central and controlling document of the church. It tells you everything you need to know about what's at the fundamentals and the foundations. And if you haven't got that nailed down and secure, the possibility of just wobbling around and varying off, there'll be no checks and balances to keep it. So important, isn't it? And when you're looking at churches, look at that, read it. Read it. And if that is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, it's a very good start, isn't it? And an opening for you in terms of getting involved. Because Christianity is basically a creed. It's a creedal faith. It's about what we believe. It's at the very heart of what makes the church of God. Paul talks here about all the various people who saw Jesus raised from the dead. And we're going to talk about this another time, all the people that saw Jesus raised from the dead. But his real point there is not, oh, so here's the proof that Jesus really did raise because loads of people saw him. It's that the faith that he's talking about is the same faith that all these other people have. They're all preaching the same message. They all have the same conviction. That the church is unified around our common experience and our common belief. And that is what the church is. Maybe it's nothing. I was sitting in the car and I saw this blind woman walking down the road. And it was a remarkable sight. She was walking so confidently and so briskly, and she was staying right on the path. She wasn't moving off that path one little bit, walking straight down the road. How was she doing it? How was she doing it? She was hanging on to her father's arm. There was a man walking with her. Her dad was walking with her down the road. And that's our security, isn't it? Our security is not in ourselves. Our confidence is not in ourselves. It's about one outside of ourselves. One that is secure, one that is eternal and permanent and unique. There is no other. We are, without him, we can do nothing, can't we? We're completely blind. We let go of this. We let go of the truth. We have nothing. The doors of heaven just shut. But with him, we can go. We can walk. We can be. We can live. We can live as we rest and trust on him. I'm going to ask you, encourage you to stand to your feet again to sing In Christ Alone, which is our closing.